Good morning, family. We keep making you sit down only to stand up again. I don't know. We got to work that out. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. And you could find our portion of scripture on page 897. And as you're making your way there, would you please stand as we hear the Lord in his word. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This, family, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We recognize that every portion of Scripture is for our benefit, for our instruction, to help us grow in godliness. And so we pray this morning, Father, that as we submit ourselves under the authority of your word, that you would change us, that you would convict us if necessary, and that you would make us more like Jesus. Father, we beg for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your truth to us this morning. Would your Holy Spirit please guide my speech? Help me to speak what your word means to say to us. Help to govern what you would have me say this morning. We are completely dependent upon you. And so we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. You may be seated. Two of the most defining characteristics of first century Corinth was sex and paganism. These two features predominantly fed the ethos of Corinthian culture. I mentioned this in the introduction sermon of our series that the city of Corinth had this temple of Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love, beauty, and sexuality. And this influence of Aphrodite in the first century was so pervasive in Corinth that it created a context where sexual immorality was both religiously and socially endorsed. In fact, it was in that temple where these temple prostitutes would engage in these pagan religious practices. And this, family, was considered completely normal. So you can only imagine how incredibly difficult it would have been for a new Christian to live in this culture where sex and paganism was so front forward. It would be a lot like living in 21st century Portland, Oregon, a culture completely immersed and obsessed with sex and paganism. And as we've been discussing throughout each chapter in Corinthians, the biggest problem with the Christians in Corinth was that they were allowing the culture of Corinth to influence their Christian walk, both in terms of their sexual expressions and in terms of their pagan philosophy. So much so that Christians didn't think twice about engaging in the same practices as non-Christians in Corinth. And you see, it was the Corinthian Christians' trend towards pagan philosophy that gave them license to express themselves in sexual immorality. So, for example, the pagan philosophy of the day in Corinth held to this idea that the body was insignificant and that it was unimportant, and that the most important thing about a person was their soul, or what you might call the inner self. This was Plato's philosophy. Plato, like the Corinthians, held to this idea that because the body was material and temporal, it was at best unimportant, or at worst, bad. But the soul of a person, which they understood to be non-material and immortal, well, that was good. So the logical conclusion was that since there was nothing permanent about the body, there was nothing sacred about it, you could pretty much do whatever you wanted with it. Now listen, this sounds crazy that Christians would think and behave that way, because it seems so contrary to the basic Christian theology. But that's where they were. And so Paul, being the godly and wise man he was, realized he needed to take them back to the basics so that they would understand that the prevailing pagan philosophy of the body was not a biblical understanding of the body. In other words, Paul wanted them to know that the body was important. Both the spiritual and physical parts of a person are mutually significant. When God saves sinners lost in sin and darkness, he saves them completely, both soul and body. One of the things I really love about Paul's posture here is that he doesn't simply tell them to stop doing what they're doing in the form of chastisement because they should know better, though he thinks they should know better. Instead, Paul, in this very loving and honest way, seeks to correct their confusion concerning the culture's view of the body by giving them this kind of Christian anthropology or a theology of the body. In fact, in our text this morning, Paul gives them and us the basic but important theological principles that help guide all Christians into a biblical understanding concerning the beauty of the body. And so to help us along, I've broken Paul's theology of the body into five main points. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will reveal that our bodies are significant, that our bodies are transcendent, that our bodies are united, our bodies are sacred, and our bodies were purchased. So let's begin in verse 12 and 13 by looking at how our bodies are significant. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Okay, so at first glance, this verse can seem a bit confusing. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I want to help us to better understand the main thrust of what Paul is getting at here. Well, the first thing you need to understand is that Paul here is critiquing the Corinthian Christians' misguided philosophy concerning the physical body. He begins by picking apart these kind of cultural catchphrases that the people have poorly put together. So I want you to notice the question, the quotation marks around "all things are lawful for me." That actually is in quotations twice. And then look at the quotations around "food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." So these things in quotations are short but pithy statements that frame the ideas that the Corinthians had adopted to justify certain behaviors. Okay? And this isn't uncommon. Every culture has these kinds of catchphrases. Our culture, for example, uses catchphrases like, it is what it is. A catchphrase connected to the idea that we need to accept a situation as it stands without trying to change it. You might hear a cultural catchphrase, live your truth, or you do you. Both catchphrases encourage people to be authentic and true to themselves no matter what the cost. And perhaps one of the most popular catchphrases in the Pacific Northwest, love is love, which emphasizes that love in all forms should be accepted and respected by all, regardless of gender or sexual orientation. This catchphrase completely defines the undercurrent of the LGBTQ community. These statements Paul critiques are more than just empty statements or first century hashtags. They have real-time implications on how Christians in their culture think, feel, and believe. So Paul quotes a few cultural catchphrases and then critiques and corrects them according to Scripture. And family, just a side note, this is a good example of how we as Christians should engage with the ideas in our culture. Take them, critique them according to Scripture, and see if they hold up against the wisdom of God's Word. And if they don't, then reject them completely and find alignment with Scripture rather than culture. So, the first catchphrase, all things are lawful for me, which he repeats, is likely something that Christians maybe adapted from Paul when he was teaching about Christian liberties. However, it seems they've lost or misunderstood or completely reinterpreted it to mean something else. Paul's message in Scripture has always been, in Christ, we are free from the law. But these Corinthians probably took it to mean that they were free to do whatever they wanted. Therefore, all things are lawful. So Paul, he clarifies, just because we're free doesn't mean we're literally free to do anything. He tells them living like all things are lawful is not helpful for you. And then he repeats it again, all things are lawful, but he adds, I will not be dominated by anything. In other words, we have been freed in Christ Jesus from the things that once mastered and dominated us. And this is a bit of wordplay that Paul uses here when you translate it properly. Essentially, Paul means all things are in my power, but I shall not be overpowered by anything. Paul makes this clear, Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Brothers and sisters, we have been freed from the very sin that once controlled us. So don't let your freedom or liberties in Christ cause you to lose that which you were freed from in Christ. And just to illustrate this, I'm going to offer you a hypothetical but very possible or probable scenario. Bill was a person who was completely enslaved to alcohol. It ruled him and it ruined his life. Bill could only think about drinking. At first it was casual and social, but then quickly became a way for Bill to escape reality. Maybe the pressures from work or the pressure from home. Drinking quickly became a dangerous addiction that not only hurt himself, but everyone around him. Bill was a mess when he would drink. And no matter how hard Bill tried to control his addiction, it always seemed to control him. But then Bill became a Christian. Praise be to God. He was set free in Christ, no longer in bondage to alcohol, no longer ruled or controlled by it. And he flourished as a Christian in his newfound freedom. But then after a few years of being in a Reformed church with people who would overemphasize that drinking is a Christian liberty that all Christians should enjoy, and to abstain would be moralistic. He was even told, all things are lawful for you. And so Bill, at the advice of his Christian peers, used his Christian liberty to enjoy drinking again. But enjoyment became dependence. Dependence quickly became a relapse into addiction and a downward spiral back into enslavement. Family, this is a hypothetical scenario, but this is a very real issue that happens all the time. I have personally seen this happen. It's a very sad reality. The very things we were freed from in Christ can become the very thing that enslaves us again because of our freedoms. So you're free in Christ. You have Christian liberties, but don't be mastered by your freedoms. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So Paul corrects their catchphrase. It's not that all things are lawful. It's that some things are lawful, but those some things might not be good things for you to indulge in, especially if they hurt you spiritually. And then Paul critiques a catchphrase that likely didn't originate from him. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And just a side note, I actually think the quotations should also include, and God will destroy both one and the other. And I think that will make sense as we move through our text. So the Corinthian logic with this catchphrase is that just as we get hungry and feed the stomach with what it needs to satisfy it, the same goes for our sexual appetites and desires. But you see, this kind of thinking reduces sex to a mere biological function, just like eating. And since, according to the Corinthians, both the stomach and our bodies will eventually be destroyed by God, this was, remember, the prevailing philosophy of the culture, why withhold the body from what it needs to be satisfied? It's just my body. It's eventually going to decompose. So it really doesn't matter what we do with it. My body and the things I do with it do not define who I am. And listen, family, this is exactly how our culture thinks today. You have a whole massive amount of people saying, you only live once. Live this life for all there is. You might as well enjoy it while you have the opportunity. I mean, it's only sex. And since sex is simply a physical act that you do with your body, and since my body's not tethered to me, why not engage in hookup culture as often as you feel the urge? Then you have this whole other category of people, massive amount of people, who say, my body is not me. And just because my body has certain biological realities, it's not what defines me. It's who I am on the inside that makes me me. Therefore, my gender has nothing to do with my body. My body doesn't even matter. And listen, that way of thinking can be devastating. As Christians, we should have great compassion for people who wrestle with this kind of gender dysphoria. We shouldn't endorse it as if it's not harmful for them. But there's a way to have compassion without endorsing their behavior. This is exceedingly harmful for them, even if they don't think it is. But to be clear, it is gender dysphoria. It is gender confusion. It's an attempt to pull apart the inner person from their material bodies. And family, that has radical philosophical and psychological implications. It is devastating for people. And you see, Paul was addressing this in the first century. So this bifurcation between the inner person and the physical person existed long before the transgender revolution. God's word remains true. So Paul, in a very clear and helpful way, offers a corrective by saying, The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul paints a better picture of the body than what our culture stitches together or what they often try to pull apart. He is saying your body was not made to be used like it doesn't matter. Your body is not an insignificant thing to be separate from you, to be misused or abused or cut away. The body and soul are one. Your body is you. We see this in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Family, God created us with physical bodies. And not only that, he also made us distinct from each other, male and female. This means that our bodies are God designed and God assigned. God could have made us, you know, nothing but spiritual beings that just kind of floated around without any physical distinctions, but he didn't. He made us with physical bodies and male and female because of his good design and his good purposes. This is why, family, after he creates both male and female distinct from each other in material bodies, he says it is very good. The only thing he says about creation, he calls everything else good, but here he says it's very good. And his purpose for making us with physical bodies is for our good and for his glory. What Paul is saying here is exactly what's implicit in the Genesis account, that we were created physical beings by creative design. Therefore, both our soul and body belong to our Creator. You know those questions that we've been going through with our kids every single Sunday in the New City Catechism? Well, guess what? Surprise, they're not just for kids. They're for you too. The very first question in the New City Catechism asks, what is our only hope in life and death? The answer, that we are not our own, but belong to God. Body and soul, both in life and death, we belong to our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That catechism question and Paul is reminding us that our body is not something to be disregarded as if it were something external to the real us. Again, your body is you. God made you both soul and body, and we were made for him. So our bodies matter. Not only do they matter, family, our bodies are good. And I know that when I say that, some of us who struggle with body issues or physical broken bodies might say, yeah, well, whatever. I don't feel like my body is good. But the God who created you, the one you belong to, says, dear child, your body is beautiful. The Bible says in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, meaning our bodies were made with respect and beauty and significance. God is perfect in all he does, and he delights in all that he has made. But sin has a way of distorting the way we actually see ourselves and the way we compare ourselves to other people. And it hurts us. And it affects all of us. Everyone to some degree wrestles with body image. But our view of our bodies because of sin doesn't mean that our bodies are bad and that they don't matter. According to God who made you, they do matter and they are good. And listen, not only do our bodies matter, and not only are they beautiful, beautifully made, but they were made to last forever. You see what Paul is getting at in verse 14, that our bodies are transcendent. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Family, do you know that your physical body will be resurrected? The body doesn't just go away. If we are in Christ, then our bodies will be raised just like Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, took on a body to live a sinless life, to die in our place to pay for the sins that we commit in our bodies. And that sin affects the way we see our bodies. But on the third day, he was raised bodily. It wasn't just his spirit that came up from the grave, it was also his body. Did you know that Jesus still has a physical body? Did you know that? Jesus still has a physical body. He didn't just do away with it after he completed his mission on the cross and was resurrected. He still has a physical body. And when he appeared to his disciples, he was recognizable because of his physical body. I mean, listen to what the disciple Thomas said before he saw the resurrected Jesus in John 20, 24 through 27. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." So, side note, how did they know it was the Lord? Because of his body. But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of his nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands." And he put out his hand and he placed it in my side and placed it in my side. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." You see what this shows us? Jesus, though resurrected, was able to do some things beyond human limitation, like walk through doors that were locked, but he still had a physical body. Now, his body was perfected, but it was still a body. And this, family, is our future reality. Perfected, glorified, physical bodies. So despite what the Corinthians thought, or despite what people in the Pacific Northwest think, our bodies are not simply for the here and now. Our bodies have a future reality. This is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, elaborates so heavily on what happens to our bodies after we are raised. We'll deal with this later, but Paul emphasizes we will not be disembodied spirits floating around doing nothing. That sounds like a very boring eternity. We will do all kinds of things with our bodies when our bodies are perfected. We will work. Did you know that? We will work. We will eat. We will laugh. We will create. Most importantly, we will glorify God with our bodies perfectly. And I think what's underneath this whole portion of scripture here is that if this is our future reality, perfected and glorified, raised bodies, we might as well start living our lives now, though we are living with unglorified bodies, imperfect and unraised. Now, I know our bodies are broken because of sin. We age. Some of you have gray hair, like me. We grow increasingly more limited with our bodies. Our bodies begin to break down. But when we are raised, we will have perfected bodies. And all the limitations of this fallen world will cease to hold us down. Think about this, brothers and sisters. No more cancer. Jill, no more wheelchair. Amen. No more caste. No more chronic pain. All the things that sin did to us will be done away with, because sin will be done away with. And we will be perfected without sin and without sin's effects on our body. And this should be one of the things that cause for you to long for the Lord's return. This should fuel your expectation of our soon and coming King. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Family, our bodies will be redeemed. This should be your guiding hope. We need to be reminded of this reality. In fact, one of the reasons why we recite the Apostles' Creed is because it reminds us of this. Do you remember the very last sentence of the creed that we recite almost every single week? You should. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Our bodies are transcendent, meaning they will transcend this life, which means that what we do with our bodies in the here and now have massive implications. Paul goes on to say that not only will our bodies be eternal just like Christ, but our bodies are united to Christ. We see that in verses 15 and 17. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Here, Paul really gets to the point of the main problem going on with their bodies. But again, the way he helps them with their problem is by giving them theology. Here, Paul explains that Christians are united with Christ. It's what theologians call the mystic union, which seeks to help us understand the profound and intimate union Christians have with Christ himself. It's described in mystical terms because it transcends our human understanding. It involves this deep spiritual connection that goes beyond what we can understand physically or intellectually. We don't know what's going on with that, but it's true. I'll try to make it as simple as possible. When we were saved, we were brought into such an intimate relationship with Christ. We are so tethered to Christ in salvation that we actually represent Christ with the things that we do with our bodies. Jesus in John 15, 4 and 5 likens himself to a vine and refers to us Christians as branches. That's union. In Galatians 2, 20, it says that we are so tethered to Christ in salvation that we have been crucified with him, that we no longer live, but that Christ lives in us. That's union. And then in Ephesians 5, 30 through 32, Paul speaks of the relationship between Christ and the church as a profound mystery, something akin to the intimate union that is shared between a husband and a wife. Think about how intimate that is. And that's just a picture of the union between Christ and his church. This is deep union. And listen, that's not merely metaphorical, but spiritual and physical. This is why Paul gives them this strong warning by saying it is never, ever okay to take the member of Christ and make that a member with a prostitute. And the language he uses here is very explicit. When you join yourself sexually with a prostitute or participate in sexual immorality, you take the body of Jesus with you into those immoral acts. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. In the same way, a husband and wife are joined together in marriage through physical intimacy. If you step outside the covenant bonds of marriage and have sex with someone else, you take your spouse, who you are one with, and make them one with another person. Paul says in a similar way, when you were saved, you became one with Christ. And to explore sex outside of God's covenant design is to take Christ with you in that act. That's how serious the situation is. Brothers and sisters, sex for Christians is never casual. Paul says emphatically, never let that happen. God forbid is the language he's using. God forbid you do something like that. And the reason why Paul is so clear here is because despite what our world thinks, our bodies are sacred. We see that in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Paul again is using wordplay here when he says your body is a temple. And to help you see this in context, essentially Paul is saying, don't go to that temple where there are temple prostitutes and where you go to do ungodly things with your bodies, because you already know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, give yourself to him in godliness instead of the prostitutes in ungodliness. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a regenerate Christian where the Holy Spirit indwells you. He takes up residency in your life. The Holy Spirit makes your body his home where he resides. Therefore, your body is now a sacred space to be used for sacred things. And this has direct implications for what you do with your body. If the body is sacred, then that means what you do with your bodies in sex is also sacred. And listen, everybody knows this. Everybody knows this. Don't let the world fool you. The world, non-Christians, understand that sex is a very sacred thing. Even if they parade it as casual or liberated or without boundaries, they're lying to themselves. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And I know this sounds crazy because we live in such a hookup culture with casual sex, where people just kind of swipe right or swipe left and they give their bodies away to whomever they want for a momentary pleasure. And that is the predominant ethos of the culture. It seems like they don't view it as sacred. But listen, they know it instinctively, even if they suppress it. I mentioned this a couple years ago, but it's too helpful to not repeat this morning. Glenn Scrivener, the English evangelist and storyteller, addresses the sacredness of sex in a casual sex culture by asking this question. He asks, this is incredible. Is your body more like a playground or a temple? To the casual sex people who might say a playground, his response is, has the Me Too movement not taught you anything? Because the entire Me Too movement is screaming out to you that our bodies are far more like temples than they are like playgrounds. Because when things go wrong in the area of sex, it doesn't feel like a grazed knee on the playground. It feels like desecration. It feels like an invasion of a holy space. And Glenn is absolutely right. Because sex is meant to be sacred by design. Sex is a spiritual unifier. The very act itself is spiritual and physical, and it binds the two and makes the two one. This is why God has designed sex to be between one man and one woman in the covenant bond of marriage, because it brings both the spirit and body together into one. Which means it's devastating when it's done outside of marriage. Devastating. Tim Keller said this, sex outside of marriage is a way of receiving fulfillment and pleasure, but not actually giving of oneself. Sex is addictive, and like all addictions, the more you do it, the less payoff there will be. Sex then becomes less powerful and therefore less pleasurable. However, sex within marriage becomes sweeter and more powerful because it is more about giving than receiving in this context. Sex within marriage is a powerful statement of exclusive commitment and faithfulness to the other person. That's something that casual sex culture doesn't understand. They won't get it. You see, brothers and sisters, just because sex is sacred doesn't mean that sex was not made to be enjoyable. God created the idea of pleasure because he is good. Family, sex is a good gift from God. And husbands and wives within the sacred bond of marriage are made to experience incredible delight and pleasure from sex. And that's by God's design. And listen, the biblical view of sex is far more significant than the culture's view of sex, because the culture thinks it's only about physical pleasure. But sex among Christians is designed to be an expression of intimacy and self-commitment that includes the whole of a person, both the soul and the body. It's something unique to Christians. So to be clear, sex is not simply a utility for procreation. By God's design, it's also for recreation within marriage. But most importantly, sex is declaration. It speaks to the goodness and glory of God and his unbreakable intimate union with us. So enjoy to the glory of God within the sacred bounds of marriage. Paul tells us that you are not your own, meaning your body is not your own. You belong to Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives inside you. So you can't just do whatever you want with your body. For the Christian, it's never my body, my choice. It's never do whatever makes you feel good. Remember the New City Catechism. We are not our own, but belong to God. And why are we not our own? How is it that we were once autonomous, but now belong to God completely? Because our bodies were purchased. We see that in verse 20. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Family, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to our evil desires. We were on a crash course of eternal damnation because of our bodily autonomy. Because we rejected the Creator and did whatever we wanted to do. But Christ paid for us. And what was the cost? What was the cost for your sin? Well, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. So if you were to pay for the debt that you owe for your sin, it would cost you eternal death and separation from God. And here's the thing. You would have totally deserved it. Not just because of what you did, but because of who you did it against. The Creator of everyone and everything. The perfect and holy God who exercises perfect judgment for sin. And this perfect God, in love, condescended, took on human flesh. He took on a physical body to pay the cost for your sin. The payment, dear brother and sister, for your sin and my sin was death. Christ died for you. He paid the debt you could never pay. This is God's magnificent and mysterious love, that he would lay down his life for sinners who completely rebelled against him, who did whatever they wanted to with the bodies that he created. He bought us with his own blood. The shed blood of Jesus, whose body was crushed for your sake, satisfied the legal demands of all the sins we've committed, we commit, and will commit with our bodies. His blood bought our righteousness. Alex preached this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's reading our mail. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. His blood bought you in every possible way. And dear friend, my conscience will not let me move on without asking this question. Do you belong to him? Do you know him? Have you trusted in the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins? Dear friend, if you don't belong to him, then you are standing on very dangerous ground. You need your sins paid for. You're never going to be good enough. No amount of karma will fix it. The only one who can pay for your sins is Jesus Christ. And you can know him this morning The Bible says that all who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the perfect judgment for sin. And if that's you this morning, and you want to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, we want to help you know what it means to follow Jesus. Ask anyone in this room if they're a Christian. If they say yes, they will help you. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, you were bought with a price, a massive price. So glorify God with your body. In other words, since you are not your own, use your body for worship. Live in a way that glorifies God with your body. And what does that look like? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To glorify God with your body is to give the entirety of your body to God in worship. And listen, worship is just another word for love. What Jesus is asking us to do is to realign our love, to move our love of sexual sin and autonomy over to Jesus, to redirect our worship of self and self-gratification to worshiping the Lord. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice, to live a holy life. This is what your body was made for. Physical worship. So in this text, Paul gives us deep and practical theology concerning the body. But it's not enough to know theology and not let it affect you, to not let it shape your life or lead to practice or action. And this is why Paul doesn't just leave us with theology alone. He gives us an action item. And we see that in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So having given us a proper framework for how we are to think about our bodies and think about sex, Paul gives us this strong call to action, flee from sexual immorality. The word flee, brothers and sisters, doesn't simply mean resist. It doesn't mean resist. It means run. You know the difference between resisting and running? Resisting stays close to something, tries to exercise restraint while maintaining proximity to it. Running means moving as far away as possible, as fast as humanly possible. Listen, you find yourself in a situation that's leading you on a path of sexual immorality. Don't just lean on your own strength. Sit around doing nothing to overcome the temptation by sheer willpower. Brothers and sisters, you are not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. That never works out well. This is why Paul says run away from it. In fact, the word flee is the same word used in Genesis 39 when Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. You know that story? Here you have Joseph in a situation where the wife of Potiphar, who was this captain of the guard of Pharaoh's army, she was trying to seduce Joseph, trying to get Joseph to sleep with her. Just a side note, this was definitely, some kinds of power dynamics at play here. This is a Me Too movement for sure. But Joseph, seeing the situation for what it was, he ran from her. Notice he didn't stick around and try to reason with her or continue to kind of stick around and push off her sexual advances. He wasn't playing around. He just dipped. That's why Paul is telling, that's what he's telling us to do. Run. And the reason we run, brothers and sisters, is because sexual sin is a sin against a person's own body. Now, what does that mean? Because it seems like all sin is sin against someone's own body. I think the point Paul is making here is that Sexual sin is such a devastating and self-destructive sin that it's often hard to recover from. There are physical, psychological, and emotional damages that impact us when we share the most sacred parts of us in sexual acts outside of the marriage covenant. It causes shame and grief. It messes with our self-worth. It creates future struggles and hardships in marriage. It makes things extremely complicated. And listen, though this is not universally the case, it's very often the case that sexual sin among professing Christians often leads to deconstruction and deconversion. Now, again, this is not always the case, but it's often the case. I've seen this over and over again. For whatever reason, this particular sin is often at the center of people deconstructing their faith and walking away from the Lord. And I think it's because sex is so powerful. By design, it's very, very powerful. It's so tethering that it becomes ultimate. Sex becomes their God. And so they leave the God who created sex to serve the lesser God that is sex itself. So the only thing they can do is deconstruct and deconvert, because it's such a powerful God. That's how dangerous the sin is. In other words, Paul is saying this sin is so serious, and the sin has such serious consequences, you better run from it. Now, to be clear, all sin is serious. All sin is damnable. But not all sins are equal in terms of their consequences. And sexual sin hurts you, and it hurts others. It hurts marriages. So Paul says, run as fast as you can from it. Now listen, I know for sure that there are many in this room who have gone way beyond the bounds of God's design for sex and have used their bodies in ways that were not what God intended for them to be used for, who instead of running away from sin, ran right into it to varying degrees. So I know this conversation can be painful for some of you to hear. Some of you, at the mere mention of sexual sin, it brings up all kinds of baggage, shame, and guilt. There's even people in this room who have been violated and abused because of sexual sin. And for that brother or sister, you need to know that's not what Paul is addressing here in this text. What was done to you was incredibly evil and wicked, and God will pour out his judgment on those people. That's not the thrust of this text. He's talking about people who freely run into it. But I know it brings about all kinds of baggage and shame and guilt, for some anger and sadness. But hear me, sex outside of marriage is not an unforgivable sin. You hear me? It's not an unforgivable sin. If you've stepped beyond the bounds of God's design for physical intimacy, there is forgiveness for you. You're not damaged goods. You've not lost your value or your dignity or your worthiness to be in a pure and sacred marriage. The God who created you is the God who heals and restores broken people like you and definitely like me. No matter what we've done in the past, God is gracious. He is a forgiving God. And when we turn from our design of physical intimacy and begin to follow his template, there is an endless ocean of forgiveness and freedom and spiritual renewal. Family, your body is significant. Your body is beautiful. And sex is a wonderful and sacred gift from God. And God designed it to be explored and enjoyed and prioritized within the boundaries of one man and one woman within the sacred bond of marriage. Amen? Garrett Kell, in his book, and I'll leave you with this, he has a book called Pure in Heart, Sexual Sin and the Promises of God. It's a book that I highly recommend. He says this: no matter what form your sexual brokenness takes, Jesus came to save you from it. No matter where you have been, what you have done, or what has been done to you, the grace of God can wash you clean, consecrate you as his child, and restore what sin has stolen. What a very helpful reminder for us as we close this morning. Amen. Let's pray.